What voices are you listening to right now? Who has your ear today? After all, there are a lot of voices talking to us all the time today. Some of those voices are emphatic, demanding that we listen to them because they claim to be speaking the truth. Other voices are a lot more subtle, still claiming to speak the truth, but doing so in a much quieter and an indirect way. And these voices are everywhere. We have voices talking to us on the major TV news networks 24/7. We have voices coming at us from actors and musicians and artists of all stripes. We have voices hitting us left and right every time we turn on the internet and go surfing on the internet. We have voices speaking to us from social media, Facebook, TikTok, Instagram, Twitter, and on that list could go. We have advertisers telling us that our life is incomplete if we don't purchase this product or buy that product. And God help us all if we are not in line on the day that some new version of some new phone is being released. We have voices of doctors and dietitians and fitness coaches telling us that we have to eat this kind of diet or that kind of diet in order to have a long and healthy life, or we need to be spending our money on this exercise program or that exercise program if we have any hope of losing weight and staying in shape. The point is that there are voices everywhere, and they're talking to us all the time. In light of this, then, it's sometimes hard to know who to listen to, and it's sometimes hard to know who to trust. It's no wonder that over the last decade or so, people are finding themselves more and more in the place of being confused about what is reality and what is not reality. And it's no shock that there's been a growing wave of conspiracy thinking in our culture as well. When you can't know what the truth is, and there are a million voices talking into your ear at one time, it can often make you feel like you're going crazy. Like you don't know who to listen to, you don't know who to trust. What does all of this have to do with our scripture lesson today? Well, all of our scripture lessons this morning have to do with the kind of God that we have. And that God is a talking God. He's a speaking God. He's a God who speaks and calls on us to listen to him, to hear him, and to act on his words. And while there's something that could be said about this from each one of the three lessons that we heard read this morning, in the interest of time, I'm going to focus on just one of them, and that is our gospel lesson. In our gospel lesson, which is Matthew's version of the Transfiguration story, Jesus takes three of his disciples, his kind of inner core group, Peter, James, and John, and he goes up on a high mountain where they find themselves all alone. Just the four of them. What Jesus is doing here is actually recapitulating or reenacting our Old Testament lesson this morning. And that was Moses' taking of Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu up on the mountain with him so that God could speak to him and give him the law, give him the Ten Commandments. That is what Jesus is recapitulating, reacting. Jesus is a new Moses in this moment. He's fulfilling the Old Testament by doing the things that Moses did, and he's fulfilling them in himself. And as he's up there, we're told that he is transfigured. His appearance changed. Now, Matthew does the best job that he can with the language here. Sometimes an experience like this, it's very difficult to put it into words. So Matthew simply says that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Jesus is giving the disciples that are gathered with him a glimpse of his resurrected and ascended self. He's giving them a foretaste of what's coming at the end of the story, at the end of the picture. And he's doing this in the wake of two things that happened 6 days before. First, back in chapter 16 of Matthew's gospel, and our gospel lesson today comes from Matthew 17, God the Father revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, and Peter confessed that before Jesus and all the other disciples. At that time, Jesus had promised Peter, upon that confession, that he was going to build his church on the confession of Peter's faith. That was how Jesus' church was to be built, on the confession that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Second, Jesus began to tell Peter and the others what it means for him to be the Messiah. The trouble is, though, that the picture that he was giving them was not the picture that they all held of what the Messiah was. The two didn't gel. So what Jesus said is that what it means for him to be the Messiah is that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Well, that instantly raised Peter's ire. How dare Jesus say something like that? This is not what the Messiah does. The Messiah comes in power. The Messiah comes with a strong arm. The Messiah comes to overthrow the enemies of God's people, to do it with a sword, to ride in and conquer all the nasty Romans, right? That's what they believed. And so he rebuked Jesus for saying these things. How dare Jesus talk about the Messiah being a dying figure, somebody who suffers at the hands of unjust men. So, in turn, Jesus said to him those famous words, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, what Jesus is saying to Peter is this: you need to get out of my face and get back to where you belong as a disciple, that is, behind me. That's the proper place where a disciple belongs. To be in Jesus' face, telling Jesus how things should be, is a satanic activity. It's taking the truth of God and saying, "No, God, you got it wrong. I know better than you." That's why Jesus calls him Satan. It's not as though Peter became Satan in that moment. Peter was simply acting satanically by getting in God's face and telling Jesus how things should be. And Jesus says, "You belong behind me. You're my disciple. That's where you go, listening to what I say." So when Jesus takes them up the mountain, he's giving them a glimpse of what's coming to reinforce the words that he spoke to them. That's what the transfiguration is about. This sort of appearing of Jesus as one with a shining face and white clothes is all about getting them to believe the words that Jesus spoke to them. The words that they didn't believe at first. The words that they couldn't hear. It's designed to work faith in them. It's designed to get them to trust Jesus. It's designed to get them to see ultimately that everything that God was saying in the Old Testament was pointed in Jesus' direction. Jesus would be the fulfillment of it all. That's in fact why Moses and Elijah appear there on the mountain with him. They appear as the representatives of the law and the prophets. They appear there as signs and witnesses that everything that they spoke was all directed toward this man. Everything that they had to say was geared towards him and what he has come to do. Now, of course, Peter, perhaps from a well-intended, we should always put the best spin on things, as Martin Luther said, so I will do that. Peter, perhaps from a well-intended place, but a misguided place, we might even say, tells Jesus that he will build them three booths or three tents for them to live in there, for them to dwell in there. Now, most likely what Peter is advocating is that he build three shrines for that moment. He wants to have sort of three markers of this grand moment. He's going to get together a little thatch hut for each one of them, right? And they will be there on that mountain. Now, what he's actually asking or saying he wants to do is build a tabernacle for each of the three of them. But you see, there's a couple of problems with this. First, Peter's request is assuming that God needs Peter to build some sort of hut for the three people up there, when in fact, God has already got a tabernacle. God doesn't need Peter to build him a tabernacle. God already has a tabernacle. That tabernacle is the man that is standing transfigured before them. As John says in the opening of his gospel, Jesus came and dwelt among us. The literal Greek there is he came and tabernacled among us. What that means is simply this: Jesus came into this world as the place where God resides. God dwells in Jesus. God tabernacles in Jesus. It's not the temple anymore. It's not the tabernacle that wandered around the desert with them. It's Jesus where God is to be found in full. And that's why Peter doesn't need to build any place for them. Jesus is it. No shrines, no tents. Second, and this is probably the bigger issue of what Peter is saying, is that Peter has unwittingly put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. What Peter asks to do is build three tents for them, and it appears from Peter's request that he means three equal tents, that they're all just going to get three tents. Now, the problem with this is of this. Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah. Jesus is the one that Moses and Elijah were pointing to. Moses and Elijah don't stand on the same level as Jesus at all. But Peter, in saying that he wants to build them the three dwellings, is saying effectively, Jesus, you're just like the other two. You belong in a tent just like the other two. And that is when God interrupts Peter. Like a good Northeasterner who cuts people off in their talking, and I can say that because I am one of both. God cuts right in on Peter, and he announces effectively the same thing that he said to Jesus at his baptism, but Jesus was the only one who heard it at his baptism. He says, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased." Now this is how we began Epiphany. The first Sunday in Epiphany, we heard the story of Jesus' baptism by John in the River Jordan. And it was there that God had spoken these words to Jesus and Jesus alone. And now, God speaks them to the three disciples as well. You see, the lectionary compilers actually know what they're doing from time to time. They've bookended the season of Epiphany for us, right? This time, though, as I said, the people are hearing these words, not just Jesus alone. The three disciples are hearing them. This man, Jesus, is greater than Moses and Elijah because he is God's beloved Son. He is the one with whom God is well pleased. He is the one God sent into the world to be the true Israel, to be the embodiment of everything that Israel failed to be by being a light not only to the Israelites, but a light to the nations as well, and to do what was promised in the suffering servant passages in Isaiah, to be the one who bears the sin of the world to death, so that we might be set free from the power of evil, and thus we might be set free to live a new life. That's not what Moses came to do. And that's not what Elijah came to do either. They were not the beloved Son. And if you read your Old Testament well, you can see that there were many times that God was not well pleased with Moses. Biggest one being he couldn't enter the Promised Land. And there were many times God was not well pleased with Elijah as well. But they, Moses and Elijah, pointed to the one who is and who does. That's when God adds something to what he said at the Jordan River. And what God adds are these words: listen to him. Or we could translate that, hear him. What they are to do with Jesus, this talking God, is to listen to what he says. Now, specifically, these words point back to his prediction of his death and resurrection. That's what they were not listening to. And that's what God is commanding them to listen to. They didn't want to hear those words before. It didn't fit their picture of reality. It didn't uphold what they thought life was like and how life should go. But God is saying, listen to him, because what he's speaking is the truth. What Jesus speaks, and this is not only true of his passion prediction, this is true of everything Jesus says. What Jesus speaks are words of life, words of hope, words of peace, words of comfort for the world. He came into this world not as a prophet with a to-do list to give everybody yet one more task to do. Moses, it seems to me, did a good enough job with that. We don't need another Moses in that regard. But he came into this world to be the Savior of the world, to be the Redeemer of the world, to be the one to rescue us from evil. He came into this world to give his life as a ransom for us, so that we might have life in him, and that we might have that life in full, both now and for all eternity, and that that life may be given to us, not because we've earned it, but because God wills to give it to us. You see, this is who God is. God is a gracious God. He is a loving God. He is a merciful God. And He desires nothing more than to give us life. He desires nothing more than to set us free from the evil that hinders us. His promise then is to give life. And His promise contains life. His word contains life. That is why we are to listen to Him. Now, of course, Peter and the others are naturally fearful at hearing God speak. I think we all would have been. One of my professors used to say that after this event happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, they probably all had to go and change their laundry, if you catch my drift, right? This is a fearful thing to hear the voice of God. But notice what Jesus does to them. He touches them, and He offers them the promise of mercy. He says, get up and do not be afraid. Get up and do not be afraid. And then we're told that when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus alone. That's how it should be. Everything has given way, and the only one there is Jesus before them. Now, I started the sermon out by noting today that we have a lot of voices talking to us. And a lot of those voices do nothing more than confuse us and instill fear in us, or provoke or stoke fear in us. They lead us to believe that this world is going to fall apart imminently, and that it's down to us and us alone to fix the problem, right? If we don't do something, it's all going to go to rack and ruin. They prey on the fears and the insecurities that we all hold, and we all have fears, we all have insecurities within us, and they prey upon these things, making us even more fearful. And what they do is they plunge us into situations where we feel anxious and depressed and hopeless about the world that we live in, where we feel worried for the sake of ourselves and our families and all others. That's what so many of the voices that we hear today are doing. They're fear-mongering. But what God says in our gospel is that there's really only one voice that matters, because there's really only one voice that is truly trustworthy. There is really only one voice that ultimately speaks the truth in full. And that voice is the voice of His beloved Son. That's because His voice, as I said, is the only voice that carries the truth in full. And what He promises us is that He has done everything necessary for our salvation. He has accomplished all things for us so that we can be set free from the power of our sin, so that we can be set free from the power of death, so that we might have a place in His kingdom eternally, so that we might be raised in our bodies. All these things He has accomplished for us and promised us. And He gives us all of these things as a free gift of His grace. He gives us His love. He gives us His mercy, simply because this is the kind of God who He is. He is the God who made us. He is the God who entered this world in human flesh to redeem us, to set us free, even when we were walking away from Him, even when we were wandering away in rebellion. He came into this world to save us. And what He promises for us is that in His cross and resurrection, He has won forgiveness for all our sins, and He has brought justification for us. That means that all our rebellions, all the times we don't listen to God, all the times we run away from God and start listening to other voices, all the times we begin putting our trust in people and things and powers that are not God, they're forgiven. God forgives us, sets us free, and He tells us that we are justified. We are trued up, we are tuned up with Him. We are put in a right relationship with Him by His Son, and by His Son alone. And we have the promise, too, that He is going to rectify this world someday. He is going to set this world free from the powers of evil, and He's going to put all things to rights, and we will be raised in our bodies to live in that renewed creation, in that renewed world. This transfigured Jesus that we hear about in today's gospel lesson is the risen and ascended Jesus that we are all going to see face to face someday. Jesus didn't do this as a one-time show for them. This was a glimpse into the future. And that's the Jesus we're going to see. The Jesus who shines like the sun. The Jesus whose garments are white, whiter than we can ever imagine. That's the Jesus we're going to see. And that's not a fearful thing. That's not a scary thing. That's actually a joyful thing, a happy thing, because we know who that man is. That's the man that loves us. That's the man that rescued us and forgives us. So when he says, get up and do not be afraid, he's not just talking to the disciples there on the mountain, but these, in fact, are words for us as well. Yes, this world is a chaotic mess. I would be the first to confess that. Yes, it seems overwhelming at times. But Jesus tells us there's nothing to fear. Why? Because he's got us. Because he's rescued us. But not only that, because Jesus is Lord. And you know what Lord means? Lord means he has power over everything and everyone. Everything is in his grasp. Everything is in his control. Everything is under his power. So as we prepare to step into the season of Lent this week, I'll leave you with a thought. Maybe it's time to turn off some of the other voices, especially those voices that are instilling fear, and to do what God commands us to do. That is, listen to Jesus. Amen.